God, we just want to thank you and seek your face today. We want to know you. We want to know what you're doing in our lives, Lord. We want to see your glory and revealed more. God, so I just pray that you'd really draw us into your heart today to see who you are. And we ask this in your name we pray. Amen. Well, our topic for today is one that turns a lot of people off from Christianity, in all honesty. And it's the aspect of God that we're going to talk about today is one that we ourselves might like to sidestep or ignore or wish that maybe he wasn't quite so severe or extreme or intense in this way. We're talking about the holiness of God. Okay? When I say holiness, all I really mean is God's transcendent morality. In other words, that God is so supremely good that he hates evil. That's part of his goodness, that when he sees evil, that when he sees sin, he hates it. Can't stomach it. It's like an allergy to him. And so God, in his holiness, in his transcendent morality, must judge sin and oppose it and fight it. So that's what we're talking about today, the holiness of God. All right, so we're in the middle of our fall study. It's called Naked, the Glory of God Unveiled. And last week, Tori preached to you from Ezekiel 1 through 3 about a vision that Ezekiel was given. And basically, Ezekiel comes and sees the glory of God pretty much in its fullness and is struck and falls down to worship God. And God sends him out to bring a message of judgment and restoration to the exiles living in Babylon. And today, actually, we're going to be looking at another passage from Ezekiel, Ezekiel 8 through 11. So as you turn there, I'd like to fill in a little bit of the backstory, you know, because I understand that Tori and I are pushing our luck a little bit when we preach from Ezekiel 2 weeks in a row. In fact, up until last week, you might not have ever heard a message from Ezekiel. Ezekiel's one of those books in the Bible we don't touch a whole lot because it's pretty dense. It's hard to work through. There's some strange things happening there. So we kind of like leave it there and we go to things that are a little bit easier to digest, like the Gospels, letters from Paul, and things like that. So let me give you a little bit of the history of what's going on so maybe you can get a better feel for what's happening in these chapters. And I'll try to do it to you in quick enough a way that your eyes won't start to glaze over. Okay? Because we all know about history. You know, some of us really aren't that much into it. So let me try to fill in the blanks for you so you can have a good feel for what's going on in the story. So basically, we're talking about Israel, the Jewish people, God's chosen people. They had come into covenant with God. God had called them through their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he had said to them, hey, you come and you follow the laws I give you, basically the Ten Commandments, but a whole bunch of other laws that you can see in the Old Testament and in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus. And God says, you follow these laws, I'll bless you. You don't follow these laws, I'm going to curse you. Very simple. You get either blessed or cursed about how you follow these laws. That was the agreement. Israel knew full well what they were entering into. They had a choice to say no, and they said, yes, we will enter into this covenant with you. Now, they didn't always follow God's laws. In fact, a lot of times they did not follow God's laws at all. They turned away from God time and time again. And so God would send prophets to try to bring them back to him. And they didn't. Sometimes they responded, sometimes they didn't. All right. But by the time we pick up this story, it's not going so well for Israel. In fact, Israel split up into two kingdoms. Israel and Judah. And Israel was pretty much wiped out in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in, killed a whole bunch of people, deported a whole lot of others. And so the northern kingdom, Israel, has pretty much been reduced to a bunch of foreigners. Judah is the only kingdom left, and they're really on the brink of disaster. They've already been besieged by the Babylonians. They came in, took away Judah's king, Jehoiachin, and set up this other king, Zedekiah, who was Jehoiachin's uncle, in their place. Part of the fact that makes his history so hard to follow is the names that you see. Don't worry about the names so much. But Zedekiah is king right now when this vision's happening, and Judah is on the brink of judgment themselves. Okay, some of the people have already been exiled to Babylon, a lot of the nobles and the leaders of the people, and Ezekiel is given a vision of things that are happening in Judah and what God's going to do in response to it. So we pick this up in Ezekiel chapter 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked and saw a figure like that of a man. From what happened to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance, to the north gates of the inner court, where the idol that provokes the Lord to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. So what happens to Ezekiel is he's sitting there in Babylon talking with some people, and all of a sudden he's taken in vision to Jerusalem. Now, what he feels, what he experiences is being grabbed by his hair, so this is very abrupt, and he's yanked into Jerusalem, to the temple grounds. Now, it's worth mentioning this is a vision. So what we're seeing is not necessarily happening in real time, but these are things that are symbolic of what's happening. And so as we see what happens there, the first thing that Ezekiel sees is an idol in the temple. We're not sure what this idol was. Maybe it was an Asherah pole, which was a fertility god. Maybe it was something else. We aren't really sure. And it wasn't even the first time that there was an idol in the temple. At certain times, kings in Judah turned away from God and put idols in the temple. As you can imagine, God did not like that. In fact, God became very angry about that because the temple was supposed to be the residence of his glory. And here were these false gods, these idols, being worshipped on the same grounds where he was supposed to be worshipped. And so as Ezekiel sees the idol, the next thing he sees is the glory of God. And God notes the idol and says, "See this idol that provokes me to jealousy? But I can show you worse things than this." And so what Ezekiel's going to go on is a tour of idolatry, of Judah's idolatry. All right, and the first stop that God takes Ezekiel on, you can see in verse 6. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable.' Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, 'Son of man, now dig into the wall.' So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked, detestable things they are doing here.' So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. He had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land."' Again, he said, 'You will see them doing things that are even more detestable.'" So on this first step, we see 70 elders of Judah, and they're worshiping these carved images of animals on the walls. Now, this probably isn't happening at the actual temple. It's probably happening in the homes of these elders. But God kind of brings these two things together in this vision. So on one hand, you can see Judah's idolatry, and on the other hand, you can see the glory of God represented by the temple. So God is trying to bring out how bad this sin is by showing you these things. All right, so these 70 elders of Judah, these are the social leaders of Israel. So the fact that they are worshiping these carved images, possibly images that people would have worshipped in Egypt or other pagan religions, you see that the cultural leadership of the people is totally bankrupt spiritually. And you know that when the leaders go someplace, people are usually sure to follow. The second step, their second stop that Ezekiel is taken on, you can see in verse 13 or verse 14. "Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there, mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, 'Do you see this, son of man? You will see even more detestable things than this.'" All right, now this god of Tammuz, you know, we don't really know a whole lot about. It's basically the Babylonian version of Adonis, which was a god worshipped in other pagan religions, kind of like the sun god. Adonis was a man who was supposed to have, or god who was supposed to have lived, then died, and then came back to life. Okay, kind of you can see that cycle in the sun. The sun sets, the sun rises. Now, the fact of who this is, again, it's really immaterial who they're worshipping, except this is a false god. And the fact that the women are shown worshipping this god shows that the domestic life, just the common people of Judah have also turned away. They have turned away from God and are worshiping idols. The third stop and the last stop Ezekiel sees and 16, God brings him into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men. With their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. All right, now these people, these 25 men in the inner court of the temple, are probably priests. We know that because there were 24 classes of priests, and then they were headed by the high priest. So you have 25 priests in the inner court. Now the inner court, if you can picture the temple in your mind, it had three courts, an outer, an inner court, and then the innermost court, the Holy of Holies. That was where God's glory was said to dwell, and that was the place that only the high priest went once a year. The inner court was only where priests could go. So you see that the religious leadership of Judah has turned away. Now these are the people who are supposed to be ministering this covenant with God, who are supposed to be reminding the people of how they're supposed to worship and honor God, and they have turned away. As you can have imagined, God is very angry about this. And so what you see in this little tour of idolatry is that all of Judah has turned away. They have left God. They have started to worship other gods. They have forsaken him. And this is God's response to it. In verse 17, he said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." So God has had it. This is the final straw. God will judge the people of Judah for their sin, for their idolatry. And this is where the passage can get a little bit disturbing for us. Going on to chapter 9, in the very first verse, "Then I heard God call out in a loud voice, 'Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand.' And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood there beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up above from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had his writing kit at his side and said to him, 'Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it.' And as I listened, he said to the others, 'Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go.' So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy all the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?' He answered me, 'The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say, "The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see." So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." Then the man laden with a writing kit at his side brought back word saying, "I have done as you commanded." So God calls forth these six watchmen of the city, these guards of the city. And they're probably angels. You know, we're not really sure exactly, but that's probably who they are. And there's one other with them, a seventh. He's dressed all in white. He's got a writing kit, a little pen, and he's instructed to go out and put a mark on all the people who have not sinned, who have not started to worship idols, and who are upset and are lamenting over the fact that Judah has fallen to this depth spiritually. And he goes out and puts a mark on their heads. Now this mark is a Hebrew letter. It looks a lot like a cross. And he goes out upon people and who have not sinned, writes it on their foreheads. And then all the rest of the angels are instructed to go behind them and just kill whoever doesn't have the mark. Without pity, without compassion. And we can probably identify pretty well with Ezekiel right now. And sit down before God and say, "Are you going to kill everyone?" I mean, maybe in our heads we can understand this judgment. You know, God is certainly just in judging the Israelites. They are his people. They agreed to this covenant. They said they would keep God's laws and follow his commands. They said that. That was their word. And God said, "If you don't, I'll punish you." So God's not doing anything he hasn't told them about. But maybe even though we can get it in our heads, we have a hard time in our hearts thinking, well, God will kill without compassion, without mercy. I mean, children, women, young men, old men, just anyone? Really? And so it's probably hard for us right now to be sympathetic towards God as we read this passage. It's probably a disturbing passage for us. You know, and as I was reading this passage, I started thinking, all right, in my heart right now, I'm sort of almost questioning God's character. I'm almost questioning him. Is he right to do this? Is he right to kill without compassion? And I started to think, isn't it interesting that when I read this passage, it's all about Israel's sin. It's all about Judah's forsaking God and turning away to foreign idols. Why am I so upset about what God's doing? Why am I not more upset about what these elders are doing, these leaders of the people? Aren't I upset that they have turned away from God? Why am I not so angry at them? Why am I not angry because all of Judah has seemingly turned away to Babylonian gods? Why am I upset about these priests, these people who are supposed to be the religious leaders, and yet are leading the people astray? Why am I not more upset about that? And as I think about how I'm disturbed in this passage, ultimately I'm convicted, because the reason that I am more sympathetic towards these people who have sinned against God is because I am much more like them than I am like God. I'm not holy like God. I can never feel the same way about sin as he can. I don't see it through his eyes. You know, I'm sympathetic towards these people because I can imagine myself forsaking God, because I know I have at various times in my life. And maybe it's the same for the rest of you here today, that you sympathize more with the sinners than we do with God. But do you want to know the truth about God? The truth is about God that he doesn't need to find an extra special reason to judge me. God's got enough dirt on me to wipe me off the face of the earth. I believe that. And the scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Now, we seem to think that God needs some extra special reason, like, you know, we really need to do something really, really bad to warrant judgment. But the truth is, no. God could judge us all. He needs no extra reasons. We've given him enough. Just take the Ten Commandments. You know, these are the simple laws of God, right? The Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever coveted somebody else's possessions? Have you ever been jealous of what other people have had? Have you ever been so angry with someone that you could destroy them, that you would hit them, that you would hurt them? Have you ever lusted after someone else who wasn't your husband or your wife? Have you ever worshipped something else other than God? We are convicted by the mere Ten Commandments. Usually we think of the Ten Commandments, that's the simple stuff, right? That's the easy stuff to follow. No, we don't even get that far. Never mind all these ceremonial and clean laws that you find in Leviticus. We don't even get past the Ten Commandments. God needs no reason to judge us. But the truth about God is that he is slow to anger, that he is so merciful and gracious. He gave to Judah time and time again to repent from their sins, to turn away, and to come back to himself. Only now we're seeing the last straw, where God would not take it any longer. And so he decides, I will judge you now, after I've sent all the prophets to you, after I've raised up kings to bring reform, and you still have not gotten the idolatry out of the land. Really, you could almost say that judgment was overdue. Yet God, because of his great mercy, his great compassion, says, I will wait. I'll give you chances. And so, I won't apologize for God's actions here. I can't. He's good. I trust God. I believe in his goodness, that whatever he does is good and justifiable. It really doesn't matter what my opinion of God is anyway. I mean, he's God. Really, he's going to listen to me? But we have a good God. We cannot question a God who hates sin so much that he is willing to come down and meet sin head on by by sending his son, by taking that sin upon himself, and by dying for our sins so that we can know him. I will never question the character of that God. Instead, I'll question my own character. And what I want you to do today, even though this is a tough passage where your sympathy might lie with those being punished, is to turn to your own lives and your own hearts and to question your own character today. This vision ends with God's glory leaving the temple. God's glory, you're seeing it move from the inner courts out to the outer courts. You see it move beyond the threshold and the gates and the walls. It moves out to Jerusalem. Then it moves out of Jerusalem itself and moves away from Jerusalem up to a mountain. And Ezekiel, he's just so busy describing this vision, which is kind of like the one Tori was talking about last week, where you have these four strange beings who are with God. Ezekiel seems to get so wrapped up in them that he doesn't give much commentary on what's going on. But the fact is that God has left Judah, and this is not a good thing. For so long, God has borne with their sin, giving them chances to repent, but no longer. He has left them. He's left them to their sin. And they've lost the presence of God. This is a tragic moment in the history of Judah. Not just because, in fulfillment of this vision, after Zedekiah himself had rebelled against Babylon, Babylon came in again and decimated the land. The most tragic thing in this whole vision is the fact that Judah turned away from its people. Judah turned away from its God. The people turned away from their Lord. That was the tragedy of this vision. And I call us today, because if we want to know the glory of God, you know, because what it says about us in the New Testament is that we are the temple of God. For all who believe in Christ, we are the temple. We are his place where he dwells. We are his people. And God wants a holy people. That's always what God has been after. Because it's a simple issue of compatibility, really. You know, if you're someone, if when you were dating, or if you are dating or trying to find someone, you know, and you found somebody who was just a despicable person, who was just had nothing in common with, who just offended you, offended your sense of morality all over the place, you would not end up with that person. You know, you would eventually say, I don't think that this is really meant to be. Same thing for God. He's called us to be his people. And he calls us to be holy. We need to seek holiness in our lives. If we want to see the glory of God, if we want to experience more of his presence, if we want to be his people, we need to seek holiness. So that means we need to have the same attitude towards sin that he does within our own lives. That we need to look within ourselves and be brutal towards our sin. Not to excuse it, not to tolerate it, not to try to explain it away in other terms, but to say, this is wrong, and I can't live this way any longer. And I do believe that judgment always starts with the house of God. That God always judges his people first. You know, I mean, a lot of times Christians are like, you better watch out, America. God's going to judge you. Or you better watch out and fill in the blank country. God's going to judge you. But the truth is that God always judges his people first. He expects way more of us than people who have not really entered into a covenant with him. He expects way more from us. And if you don't think God will ever judge the church or ever discipline the church, let me throw out a few passages to you in Revelation. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, is talking to the church in Ephesus, and he says, if you do not repent and turn back to me, then I'll remove your lampstand from you. Now, in this vision, the lampstand seems to be symbolic of Christ's presence, of his influence within the church. So no one can really tell you exactly what this threat is or this consequent is. But whether it's Christ's presence or his influence within the church, I don't want to lose that. I don't want him to take that away from us. And then in Revelation, the church of Laodicea, God says, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. You're lukewarm. So instead, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I'm not sure of all the theological implications of being vomited out of the mouth of God, but I assure you that none of them are good. So I can't tell you exactly what it means theologically, but it's not a good thing. God will judge his own church and discipline us because he wants us to be holy. Remember Christ when he goes into the temple before he's going to be arrested and crucified, and that week after the Palm Sunday and after his triumphal coming into to Jerusalem, he goes in the temple and he finds all these money lenders, and he starts like throwing around these tables, and he gets out this whip, and all some people are like, hey, this is not that nice and kind Jesus that we're used to, but Jesus like starts throwing over the tables and like he causes a commotion. And you know the reason he does that is because he has so much zeal for the temple, he has so much zeal for God's glory, for his own glory, that he can't put up with that. You know who's the temple of God? We are. That's how Christ feels about our lives. He will come and he wants to get rid of all the evil that's in us. And then the really beautiful thing about the gospel, what I want to give you before this challenge, before the next song, we have actually a second part, I want to answer some questions. But the thing is that Christ has called us to be holy, but the truth is that he's the one who's going to make us holy. You know, he's not just like, he's like, do this, and if you don't do it, he's just going to judge you. Christ gives us the power to reach holiness in our lives, to become a holy people. That's his aim, that's what he's after, and that's what he'll do himself. So what I just want you to think about right now is, do you want to know God more in your life? Do you want to see more of the presence of God in your family, in your community, in the things that you're doing? Do you want to see God do huge things in your life? The glory of God is not compatible with sin. So if we want to see God more, we have to confront the sins within our own lives. Let me pray. God, I thank you that you are a holy God. Certainly we want to honor you for that. We're not always comfortable with your holiness, God, but we just really want to come before you and ask, Lord, that you would change our hearts and make us whole. And just ask that in your name we pray. Amen.
This is a very simple song, and it actually goes by pretty quickly. But think about the words. Really sing it to God, and he hasn't left us, and this is what he wants. So he knows our hearts, and he'll know where you are as you're singing this song.
Holiness, holiness, what I long for, holiness.